Good evening. Can I add my welcome to those who've come as visitors? Some are grads, some are friends, some supporters, some all three. It's great to have you with us. Sorry if you're way down the back, although you do get the air conditioners breathing down your neck, I think, there, which is nice. My name's Tim. I serve at UWA as a staff worker and as sort of the regional leader of the AFES ministry. Just before we start the talk, three books I want to commend to you. Two of them are about evangelism. This one by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. It's that. Rico Tice is the guy who is behind the Christianity Explained way of sharing the gospel. And in this book, I guess the one-liner is that to do evangelism in our culture, you need to cross a pain line. It's never comfortable, but it's always worth it. Great book that'll encourage you in evangelism. This one by Sam Chan, How to Talk About Jesus, it gives you some practical tips. If you want to get onto the gospel, which often seems so hard with our neighbours, our friends, our classmates, this will give you lots of good ways to try and make progress if you'd like to do that. And this one called The World Next Door, recent book written by Rory Shiner, who's a local pastor, Peter Orr, who's a college lecturer. It's an introduction to the Christian faith designed for people who are sort of secular Australian skeptics. And it's brilliant at doing it. Short, witty, honest, and endearing. That one's about $17. That one's $17. That one's $27. If you've got a booklet, because you're at NYC, we're on page 10, I think. Talk 3, The Force That Powers the Universe. If you're a visitor, I hope you've got an outline that will help you follow. And John chapter 5 is a good place to have your Bible open. Let me ask you a question. Are you one of those people who likes asking why? You know, when you're a kid, did you always say to your dad, but why, Dad? Why do we have to go for a walk? But why, Dad? Why? Until finally you drove your father to simply say, because we're doing it. Why is the sky blue? Why do you even want to know why the sky is blue? And that why question is one that you can chase back and back and back and back, can't you? That's what annoying children do. That's what annoying university students do. And the ultimate why question, I think, is this one. Why is there something and not nothing? Why is there something but not nothing? It's an intriguing question because I think once you've asked it, you almost can't stop asking it. It's a legitimate question because there obviously is something. There is not nothing, but why is there something and not nothing? What's caused it? And the answer, just because, really doesn't wash. And there's no obvious answer to why. And there's no easy way to find the answer. I mean, even if it did begin with a Big Bang, there's still no obvious answer to why the Big Bang. Many people avoid the question. It's just too hard. Some people do speculate. They say things like, well, it's just always been here, hasn't it? Some rightly, I think, in my opinion, jump to the conclusion, somehow God must be the why. There must be a creator. Because there was nothing and now there is something. But for many who claim the higher intellectual ground, especially some of our secular scientists, that an appeal to God is not legitimate. That needs to be avoided at all costs. So about 10 years ago, a book came out by Lawrence Krauss, who is a prominent cosmologist, theoretical physicist, called A Universe from Nothing. He tries to make the case that the laws of quantum physics and thermodynamics could itself generate something from nothing, could generate space, time, and matter from nothing. But most of the physicists and philosophers who've read the book say, no, it doesn't work because you're actually not getting something from nothing. You've got the laws of physics. Where did they come from? They're a something. Even for Christians, though, who believe in God, well, God is the cause, but it still leaves the question, why? Why did God create? Why did he create this universe, this reality? But was God lonely? Did he just get bored one day and thought, I've got to do something. I hate twiddling my thumbs for this long. Or is he trying to show off? Look, I can spread my hands and look what comes into existence. But it's not just a sort of theoretical question. It's a personal question. There's a personal dimension because I'm part of that something. Why am I here rather than not here? The answer of our culture, I think, is becoming more and more vague. But one answer that's given is, well, I'm here to be myself. Thor says, I need to figure out exactly who I am. And Thor, of course, knows all the answers, doesn't he? But notice he says, I need to figure it out. I need to know who I am. I've got to look inside to somehow work out why I'm here. Why is there something? Why are you here? These are huge questions which are surprisingly raised by a very innocuous event in the life of Jesus. He does something that he's doing fairly often. He heals a man. In John chapter 5, he comes across a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. He's hoping to get into these waters of a pool that he hopes will heal him, but it's sort of catch 22. He's an invalid. He can't get in, but he needs to get in. And Jesus comes along. He doesn't know it's Jesus, and he heals him. He gets up and walks for the first time in 38 years and carries his mat home. He really is healed, but there's a catch. It happened on a Sabbath. And that looks like work. And it provokes this negative reaction from the Jewish leaders. Just leave it there. The Jewish leaders say to him, hold on, Jesus, why are you working on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds in a way that is, well, surprising, really. He could have diffused the whole thing and said, well, I actually wasn't working. It was the guy. He carried his mat. It wasn't me. All I did was speak. But his explanation of why he's working on the Sabbath takes the issue to a whole new level. He escalates it to the level of questions of the meaning of life. He says in verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. That is, he justifies his work on the Sabbath on the basis that his Father, God, works on the Sabbath. He can do it because God does. Now, in the context, it's helpful to know that there was actually a lot of debate amongst Jewish scholars about God and the Sabbath. God gave the law, no work on the Sabbath. And you would think that God would keep all his own laws, wouldn't you? But they knew that for this universe to continue to exist, God needed to work on the Sabbath. So they tried to work out, how can we explain why God doesn't keep his own law? And there were two possible explanations. One is simply he's God and God is free to do what he likes. That's one possibility. The other is that he fills the whole universe as God. Both answers really come back to because he's God. And then Jesus claims that he too is above the law like that. He's claiming to be God, to be God's equal. And he exacerbates it by calling God my Father, a very personal thing, as if that gives him special dispensation. And for the Jews who are listening, that sort of shut your ears, I can't hear this, stop saying what you're saying sort of words. Firstly, it's blasphemy. Him, seemingly a mere man, claiming to be equal with God. But secondly, it creates the problem that, are you saying, Jesus, that there's two gods, there's the Father and there's you? And that decimates their whole structure of life and belief because they're monotheists and they know that there's only one God. If there's more than one God, this whole world is a confusing place because it means there's two opposite powers, two powers that might oppose each other. And we don't know which one is more powerful. Maybe they're both all powerful. That is a very difficult world to live in, that dualistic, unstable world. So what does Jesus say? How does he respond to this? Well, we get his response starting in verse 19. Very truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. What's Jesus, is he admitting, yes, I'm the Father's equal or not? Well, let's slow down a little and try and unravel what Jesus is saying. see what his explanation is of who he is. And it's instructive to see, first of all, that in this whole section, Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son and to God the Father as his Father, my Father. He's claiming some sort of exclusive family filial relationship with God. He's the Son. That is, there's only one like him, and God is his Father. Now, does that mean they're equal? Well, is a son equal to a father? Think about some of the families, the prominent families you know, the Windsor family or the Romanov family or the Rockefeller family or any of those sort of human families. Is the son equal to the father? Well, in one sense, the answer is yes, isn't it? Because they're part of that family. Whatever that the family owns, whatever privilege and position they have, any standing and status they have, well, anybody in the family has that. The son is equal to the father. And yet it's the son, not the father. There's a difference. The father takes precedence. They're not interchangeable. Well, how does the father-son relationship work? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 19 and 20, the son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his father doing. That is, everything the son does, he does in dependence on the father. He doesn't do anything independently. He only does what he sees the father doing. So it could be a little bit like this, couldn't it? The father's work and the son's work is within that. It's totally within, nothing outside it. And my guess is if you're a very, very serious, pious Christian, you might be able to claim that of yourself, at least for a day or an hour or a minute or something, that all you do is the father's work. But that isn't where it finishes. Jesus goes on to say, he can only do what his father's doing because whatever the father does, the son also does. That takes us to this sort of picture, doesn't it? There's no difference between what the son does and the father does. Everything the father does, the son does. Everything the son does is only what he sees the father do. Healing the man, well, the son did it. And the father did it. You can't separate. You can't distinguish. You can distinguish because the son said the words, but you can't separate the work of one from the work of the other. The work of the father and the work of the son are the same. As Christian theologians have been saying since Jesus, all their works are one. And Jesus gives some examples of the way in which his work is the work of the father. In verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. The Father is the source of life, and it's clear in our world, isn't it, that God is the only source of life like that. Sure, we can procreate, but we can't create life. We get life from outside ourselves. We're dependent on others for life. And the Son said he gives life to anyone he chooses. He is able to give life like the Father gives life. So if someone is raised to life, who does it? Well, the Father does it and the Son does it. They both do it. Who decides to do it? Well, it must be the Father's work. But notice the Son does it to whoever he wills, whoever it pleases, he gives life to, which means that the will of the Son and the will of the Father perfectly coincide. There is only one will. He explains that further in verse 26. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Just stop and reflect for a minute. Life in himself. What does that mean? To have life in yourself is to be self-existent. That's not us again, is it? Our life is derived. We're dependent. Only God has life in himself. But the Son also has life in himself. To have life in yourself is actually a defining characteristic of divinity, and the Son has it. And it also means the Son must be eternal because he has life in himself. He didn't get it from somewhere else, so he must have always had life to have life now and to have life in himself. But, and this is peculiar, He has life in himself because it has been granted to him by the Father. The Son is self-existent, but the Father is the source of his self-existence. In some sense, he's unequal, and yet he's equally fully divine as the Father. And Jesus explains this giving of life in two different phases, two different places. In verse 24, he says, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has now eternal life and will not be judged, but has already crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It's just as he said the words to that man who is an invalid and he came back to health and life, so Jesus is walking around speaking and people are coming to life. People are coming alive to God. They were dead, but he's bringing life to their bodies through, to their souls, to their spirits through his word. And it's great to see that still happening today. It's happening on our campuses. At UWA, where I serve, it's been so wonderful to see a Muslim guy, a student, come to put his faith in Jesus this semester, come to life. I've heard stories from ECU, from Curtin as well. Students hearing the voice of Jesus and coming to life. That is what Jesus is capable of doing. But in verse 28, he turns to a different way this will happen. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. That is the voice of Jesus, the Son, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. At the end of history, there will be a physical resurrection at the voice of Jesus. He will command every person to come out of their graves, those who've done good, those who've done evil. From thousands of years ago to people who are alive today, everyone will be raised to life to be judged by Jesus. And that's the other thing Jesus talks about, judgment. Verse 22, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. God is the judge of all, and yet he's entrusted, he's delegated to his Son the judgment of all. So everything the Father does, the Son also does, giving life, judging, saving to eternal life, raising people into new creation at the end, judging one and all. And that means everything. It's not just the work that Jesus did while he was a man on earth, that he is doing the work of the Father. It's everything the Father has ever done, the Son also does, has done. That includes creation. That includes the sustaining of the universe. That includes giving you life. That includes giving you spiritual life if you're a Christian. But the question is, why? Why does the Father show the Son everything that he does? Why does the Father involve the Son and delegate to the Son in all that he does? Well, the answer is in verse 20. Because the Father loves the Son, and so he shows him everything that he does. There it is. The Father loves the Son. The Father's motive in showing him, in sharing his work, in getting the Son to do all this work is because he loves the Son. In verse 22 and 23, again, remember, he entrusts judgment to the Son in order that, for the purpose that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Now, that's a fairly different sort of delegation to our normal delegation. Why do we delegate? Well, sometimes it's because we're just too lazy, isn't it? I don't want to do it. I want a holiday. Let's find somebody else who can do the washing up or fix my car or whatever it might be. Sometimes it's because we're not capable of doing it. We need someone else to do things for us because we're just not able. Sometimes it's because we're overwhelmed with what's on our plate. We're in management. We've got so much that we've got to look after. We delegate it to others so they can take some of the load off us. But that's not God's purpose in delegating to the Son. His purpose is so that all may honour the Son like they honour the Father. But the Father could have done it all himself, by himself. Keep all the honour, keep all the glory. But instead he entrusts it to the Son so that the Son is honoured. It's not like the Father's up there saying, look at the Son. I want you to see him. gets the floodlight out, points it at Jesus and says, all of you, look at the Son. That's why I give him all this terrific stuff to do, because I want you to honor the Son. Because that's what love does, doesn't it? Love wants what's good for the other. Love wants others to have joy. And I want to suggest that honor is the source of deepest joy, grandest joy, loveliest joy. If you're into football, you know about the Brownlow Medal, don't you? That ceremony at the end of the season where the best player amongst the best players is voted on, chosen, and honoured. They get a medal. And it's actually a wonderful time because it's sort of a celebration of football and all it is and the great skill. But in the honouring of the best player, there's joy for everyone. The person who's honoured, who's now picked out as the best of the best for that season, boy, they love it, don't they? But so does everybody else. To give that honour, to share that honour, right honour, when it's rightly deserved, is a wonderful thing. I love 21st birthday parties. Please invite me to yours. And every 21st I go to, I'm waiting for the moment where mum or dad will stand up and they'll tell you about their son or their daughter. And they'll recount, well, some embarrassing moments. They're sort of mandatory. But then they'll talk about the things their son or daughter has achieved, the things that bring them pleasure. I'm waiting for the moment they say, I'm so proud of her. I'm so proud of him. Because in that moment, they honour them, don't they? And I share in the joy of that honour. It's intangible. It's not like getting a new car, but it's more worthwhile. It brings a greater and lasting joy. And the Father loves the Son, and he wants the Son to be honoured by all. And so he entrusts all his work to the Son in a wonderful way. Why did God send the Son to reveal the Father? Why didn't he just do it himself? Well, he's the right person to do it, but he does it so he can honour the Son because he really does love him. Why did God create the universe? Because he loves the Son. Why is there something, not nothing? Because he loves the Son. And what's the Son doing as the Father seeks to honour the Son by entrusting and showing him all his work? Is he saying, yeah, bring it on, give it to me? No, verse 30, I can do nothing of myself. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just because I seek not to please myself, but the one who sent me. The Son loves the Father, and he's willing to be sent. He's willing to work at all the Father's work to bring joy to the Father, to bring honour to the Father. He lives and acts in a way the Father wants. He's always doing what pleases the Father because he wants the Father to be honoured. He wants the Father to have joy. So is Jesus equal to the Father? Well, sort of, yes. He's certainly equally divine, isn't he? He's the Son of the Father. He has life in himself like God does. He's the creator of all, like God the Father is. The Son is fully God, just like the Father is fully God. But there's only one God. That's what Jesus is really trying to help them see. The fact that he's equal with the Father doesn't mean that you've now got two rival gods, because everything the Son does is what the Father does. And everything the Father shows the Son does. They are totally, fully united. They do the same. They have the same will. They occupy the same divine space. It's not that each is partially God, half and half equals one. They're both fully divine. They both have life in themselves. The Son is not a God-empowered man. He's divine in himself, equal with the Father, equally divine. And yet they're not interchangeable. They're not equivalent. There's an order in the way that they work. The Father shows the Son. The Son sees and copies and does. The Father sends the Son. The Son gets sent. The Father entrusts to the Son, and the Son does. It doesn't work in the opposite way. In fact, it's the order that enables that unity of will and action to be so complete. So here it is in John. Why is there something and not nothing? Because the Father loves the Son and has loved him from all eternity. But let's look at another passage that will further testify to this reality. A passage which I think is familiar to many of us, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. And I need to turn to my Bibles and find it. You might need to do the same. Colossians 1:13. As I read it out, I want you just to listen for echoes of John chapter 5. Verse 13, he, that is God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, this passage is all about the Son, the beloved Son. The spotlight is on the Son. Think about creation. Everything was created in him, through him. He was the agency of creation. He's the pipeline through which everything came, if you like. All things physical and spiritual, visible and invisible. The trees, the plants, the galaxies, the DNA strings that shape every cell in your body, the molecules that make them up, the atoms and the quarks that are part of it, all through him and all for him. He's the purpose of it all, for his ownership, for his enjoyment, for his honor. This creation is the best gift that Jesus could ever receive, a wonderful gift from his Father. Much better than power drills, much better than diamond rings, a whole universe is the gift to the Son. And that tells us some important things, one of which is, everything has a purpose. It was all created for him, through him and for him. Everything, everyone. This is not some random accident. And that is good news, isn't it? It's meant to be here. It's supposed to be here for the Son. And even the work of new creation, of reconciliation, is through and for the Son. He was raised, verse 18, through to verse 18. Not because being dead sucks, it does, but he was raised as the pioneer of a new creation, of the head of God's people. He reconciles people by his blood because that is what the Father wants him to do. The Son is the reconciler. And to do that, he needs to be divine. He needs to have all the fullness of divinity in him because, well, one human being at most could ever ransom one other human being. Now, to ransom us, he needs to be far more than a human. He needs to be divine. And the point Paul's making in this section is, if you know Jesus, if you have Jesus the Son, you have everything. If you're reconciled by Jesus, you really are reconciled. You're not half reconciled, as if you've got to finish the rest yourself, which is very unlikely. No, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. It's all about the Son. The Son is front and center through this whole passage, the image, the heir, the purpose, the decisive action. But did you notice that behind everything it says about the Son is the sort of shadowy figure of the Father? Creation was through the Son, but who created through the Son? The creation was for the Son, but who made it for the Son? There's an amazing painting that was done, I think, during the Reformation period of Christ crucified. I'm sure you can imagine what a painting of Christ crucified might look like. A little bit gory, a little bit awkward, a man dying in agony, tears streaming down his face. It's a very graphic photo, painting in many ways. But behind the figure of Jesus painted on the cross is a shadow of another figure that you never see clearly. He's sort of sun-shaped, but it's not the sun. It's the shadow of somebody else. And the painter has tried to capture what this passage is saying. Behind Christ and everything that Christ did is the Father, is the Father's love for the Son. He created everything through the Son in order to honour the Son. He created everything for the Son because that's his gift to the Son. So, and the new creation, he's raised Jesus to life to be the head and supreme over the new creation. He was thrilled, pleased that the Son is fully divine and able to reconcile all to himself. Everything the Father does, everything he has done, everything he is doing, everything he will do is through the Son and for the Son. Why is there something and not nothing? Because the Father loves the Son. Why do you exist? Why do I exist? Why are you as wonderful as you are, that physical specimen of beauty and health? Why do you have the brains that you've got? Able to pass university degrees? Why do you have the capacities and all the things that make you you? Because the Father loves the Son. That's why you're the way you are. Why did the Father send the Son to die for us? Well, to save us, yes. To restore us and reconcile us. But why did he send the Son? Because he loves the Son. More can be said, but not less than that. Why will the Son come to judge? Well, because we need justice. Justice is a wonderful thing for those who've suffered injustice. But why the Son? So that all will honour the Son in his pure justice. So what's the purpose of it all? What's the force that powers this universe? It's love. Now, I know there's lots of songs that say that. All you need is love. Love makes the world go round. Taylor Swift, all her songs are about love. They're not about anything else, are they? But this isn't that sort of soppy love of you be my prince, I'll be your princess of a love story, baby. It's the Father's eternal love, his deep, rich, strong love for his Son. That's what powers the universe. Not chemical reactions, not nuclear fusion, not Big Bang gravitational waves. But the love that the Father has for the Son and the love the Son has for the Father. The Father loved the Son before creation. That's true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have created out of love. That is, before creation, there was a joy and satisfaction between the Father and the Son. A genuine love like that always brings joy and satisfaction, but a genuine love, a real other person-centered love, always looks for more. If you've got a girlfriend or boyfriend, you've experienced that a bit, I hope. You sort of love them, but you're always looking for new ways to show that love. You want to bring more joy into their life. And in a sense, creation is the overflow of the love the Father has for the Son. So the Son will have more joy because the Father is never satisfied with the amount of joy. There's always more that could be had. It's that sort of overflowing love. And if you know that, if you know that the force that powers the universe is the love of the Father for the Son, in a sense, you understand everything. Why is the sky blue? Because the Father loves the Son. Why is the moon there? Because the Father loves the Son. Why did it not rain today? Because the Father loves the Son. Now, that gives you a very simple answer to every exam question, doesn't it? But sorry, it probably won't wash at our universities. But you know, you actually understand everything. Let me point out three implications of this as we try and draw this together. The first has to do with how we picture God. There's an aspect of God, I think, that many of us find a little distasteful and even ugly. He seems so egocentric, doesn't he? He demands that we worship him. He seems upset when people don't worship him. And that just doesn't seem right. He says that he's a jealous God. He won't share his glory with anybody else. That seems so egocentric, as if it's all about him. And if we start to think of God like that, which is almost inevitable, it starts to undermine our confidence of God's love for us. How could an egocentric God who wants everything to be about himself actually love us? Maybe we're just pawns who feed his own pride. And it leads to, I think, a suspicion about God, as if there's a sinister plot behind this universe. But the Trinity shows us something different, something richly attractive. See, the Father is not demanding glory for himself. He wants the Son to be glorified. This command that we worship him is all for the sake of the Son. It is an expression of genuine love. It's the opposite of egocentric. And if that's true, our suspicion of God evaporates. It's a right. It's a beautiful thing that the Father loves the Son and wants the Son to be honored. It's a beautiful thing that the Father commands us to worship the Son and honor the Son. That's right from the Father. And it's right that the Son wants us to honor the Father like we honor the Son and love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Secondly, we now know the purpose of everything. It's for the joy and honor of the Son. There's something really wonderful about it, something good, because it means that everything does have a purpose. See, if you're an atheist, if you don't really believe in the true and living God, then, well, what is this world? What are you? Just an accident, that's all. And accidents, by definition, don't have any purpose. They don't have any reason for being. Why are you here? Well, you're here because you're here. Because you're here. Because you're here. And I could go on for a long time, couldn't I, and still not get any closer to any purpose. Why is there something, not nothing? Don't know. I just don't know. But we're created and made for a purpose. See, atheism sort of offers this freedom from constraint and obligation, but it's a freedom without purpose, which is actually confusing and just leads to lostness, I think. Some of you have experienced that with uni holidays. They just go on and on and on, don't they? You got absolute freedom. You can do anything you like, but if you've got no purpose, you've got nothing you want to do, nothing worth doing, they're just boring. And atheism leads to that. But everything does have a purpose. It flows from the Father's love for the Son. But there's a catch to this, and you probably have recognized it. It means that the purpose is not determined by me, but by the Maker, by the owner. I've been made for the Son, for Christ. I'm a gift to him. And instinctively, I think we resent that. We resist it. It's called sin, and it's wrong. Because it's like the pot saying to the potter, I don't want to be a pot. Tough luck, you are a pot. You had no say in it. But it's also foolish. You see, there's no better purpose, no more wonderful purpose to live for than for the Son. It's a terrific thing to be a gift to the most important person in all of reality, to get to serve him and live for my Creator and the one who died for me. I was recently waiting for a meeting to start, and I got chatting to the guy next to me. And as we chatted, we got on to sort of what we did for work, and he said, I work as a special projects officer. I said, that sounds interesting. I said, who do you work for? He said, I work for Andrew Forrest, you know, that guy, that billionaire. And I said, well, what's it like sort of special projects? He said, well, Andrew Forrest has always got new ideas. He's always wanting to start something new. And when he does, he's just totally passionate about it. And I that idea work. And as he said it, he was so full of joy and pride that he could do that sort of, he was chuffed to the core. Well, I don't work for Andrew Forrest. I work for the one who created the whole universe. I don't just try and create a bit of hydrogen. I'm a gift to the one who deserves everything. Andrew Forrest is nothing. Jesus is everything. What an honor to be for him, to live for him, to serve him. Can I say tonight, if you're living for any other purpose, tonight would be a good time to change, wouldn't it? To recognize why you exist, why you are here and not here. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. Be a gift. Align your purpose with the Father's purpose, and you will find life. If you need someone to help you work out how to do that, please talk to a Christian friend. I'm sure they'd love to. And lastly, it shows us what perfect love is really like. The love of the Father for the Son is genuinely, truly other person-centered. It delights, he delights in the Son being honored. And that sort of love, if you reflect on it, will always overflow beyond that person. See, there is a sort of love that isn't like that. It's limited, it's exclusive. You know, the sort of love sometimes where we've got our best friend and we won't share them with anybody else. But that isn't real love. That's just selfishness, isn't it? We're doing it for us, but that's not like the Father's love for the Son. It's not exclusive like that. By its very nature, it's other person-centered. It won't stop with the Son. It flows and outflows beyond the Son and encompasses us. If you're looking at 1 John in your small groups, John says twice, God is love. Not that he loves the Son and that's all. No, that sort of love, if God is love, it's who he is in himself, that inevitably outflows beyond, way beyond the Son. That is, God loves you with the same love with which he loves his one and only Son. And so what does he do? He adopts us into his family to be sons, to be daughters, to be brothers to Jesus and sisters to Jesus. And Jesus delights to have us as siblings. He loves the Father, but that, again, is not exclusive love. He delights to welcome us into his family. The force that powers the universe is the Father's love for the Son. And so the Father's love for us. And because it powers the universe and has done since it began, we can be absolutely confident of God's love for us. It's unwavering. It's unchanging. It's rock solid. Amen.